Hebrews chapter 2, please.
Hebrews chapter 2.
We'll again read for the context from verse 1, and we'll read down as far as verse 13. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. And we trust that God will bless his word to us. Last week we looked at the first four verses of chapter 2. We have said that the book of Hebrews has five warning passages. Last week was one of those five warning passages. I think in the first instance, addressing Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism. And he is trying to encourage them to press on, warning them of the dangers if they turn back at this point. There are also five passages that are encouragements, many of them using the expression, let us go on, let us move on. And so encouragements to progress in the Christian faith. I would like to say that, well, when I first outlined that I had five passages of exposition, but really it probably fits better as seven. Three of them all fit together, so it's kind of, they're grouped together. But kind of seven different passages that really are an exposition, an explanation, a presentation of the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the point of those passages of superiority is to be able to say, why go back to something inferior when you've got Christ? In Christ you have everything that you need. One of the illustrations that I've often used for that, some of you might not have heard this, so I'll tell the illustration again. There was a friend of mine when I was in college. He was a little older than most of the students. Most of us were kind of 18, 19 years old. He was in his early 30s, and so he was in the we call it the geriatric ward, where they had the older students in their 30s. but he was engaged. And his wife, his fiancée, was living about 300 miles away. And he had a photo of his fiancée on the wall next to his bed. And if he woke up in the middle of the night, he had a torch there handy that he could shine his torch on his fiancée and see her face and to think of her beauty and his love for her. But it would be a strange thing if his fiancée was to come to visit and he ignored her and just kept looking at the picture. The picture was there to remind him of his wife, to point to his wife, but it was not his wife. And these things that we have in the Old Testament that are pictures of Christ, that's all they are, they're pictures. And they seem so real, they're very tangible, that you've got incense, you've got a high priesthood, you've got a temple, you've got an altar, you've got all of these things that were so real and so tangible. And the author's argument is those things that seem so real are merely pictures. The reality has come in Christ. Hold to the reality. Hold on to Christ. Now, the challenge for many people is that they want something tangible. To live by faith is hard. And that's really where the book culminates in chapter 11, where it's talking about faith and living by faith and walking by faith. And sometimes people want something like that to hold on to. Again, I don't know if it's true to history, but there is a black and white movie of the life of Luther, Martin Luther. And one of the things, as Luther was wrestling with the whole issue of indulgences and all of the relics that were part of medieval Catholicism, he was struggling with this. He couldn't see these things in Scripture. And he was talking to one of his superiors. And certainly in the movie, the way they present it, he says, people are simple and they're not educated and they need something visual. They need something tangible to hold on to. He says, if we take those away, what do they have? And in the movie, Luther just says, Christ. Take away all of those things, all of the relics, all of the paraphernalia. And what are you left with? Christ. Walking by faith, living by faith. And so the whole thrust of the book is to challenge us to hold on to Christ, to follow after him altogether. And so this morning we're looking at another of these passages that is dealing with the superiority of Christ, better than anything that Judaism had to offer. Judaism was good. It was God-given. But it had fulfilled its purpose now that Christ has come. Don't keep going back to it. And so he, in chapter 1, has been talking about the superiority of Christ to the prophets. He says in the first four verses that God spoke in various times, in various ways, to the fathers through the prophets. But now he's spoken to us through his Son. So that the prophecy, the Christ is a better prophet than all of those prophets of old. And Christ is better than the angels. And over again, he's talking about how angels are servants and Christ is the Son and the superiority of Christ there. Now he's going to go on, and it's kind of an unusual thing, and we need to kind of think through what he's actually saying. But I think he's arguing in this passage for the superiority of Christ because of his humanity. And that seems strange, to think that somehow humans are so valuable to God that they are, even though they've been made lower than the angels, Christ, in lowering himself below that level, has actually exalted humanity with him. And I think that's the argument that is being made. So, three headings that we're going to try and follow through with this. The first is the glorious message. There is a glorious message. We've seen it in already in chapter 1, but he's talking about it here in chapter 2. And, you know, it's amazing sometimes when you've been studying the Bible for as long as I have, and you notice something that you've never noticed before, and you just realize, how did I ever miss this? But I think it's really, really helpful to be able to see this. Notice what he says in verse 5. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. So, as I was reading that, I'm thinking, what is he talking about when he talks about the world to come? And the second question is, how has he already been speaking of the world to come? I'm like, where did I miss that in chapter 1? Has he been speaking in chapter 1 about the world to come? And what does he mean by the world to come? Now, almost invariably, whenever it uses this particular Greek word for world, it is speaking of the world. That there's one word that we use for world that is cosmos, like cosmology, the things of the created order. And so there's that word that is used for cosmos. It's also the word that we get cosmetics from. And so it is the idea of things being arranged in a particular way. So that's the word cosmos. There's another word that sometimes the King James translates as world, but modern translations, because it's eons, is the word that is being used, and it's the idea of ages. So that all of the ages that exist, again, God has created the ages, these various time periods where different things are happening down through history. But this is a different word, and it's the word, well, I can't even pronounce it, but it has the idea of the inhabited world. That's the word that is being used here. And so he's talking about the inhabited world to come. So what world is he talking about? Is he talking about heaven? Is he talking about the new heavens and the new earth? or is he talking about the millennial reign of Christ here on earth? And I think it's the third one. And why is it? Well, he's saying that it's the world to come. So again, it's not our current world. It's not what we see here happening right now. There is going to be something new, and it is future related, according to what he's saying. He's not put the world to come of which we speak. And again, that was the thing that really puzzled me. How has he been speaking about that? And so I had to go back into chapter one, and really largely the passages that Wayne was looking at a few weeks ago, and looking at what he is talking about. And the first thing that I noticed is actually in verse 8. In verse 8, he says, chapter 1 and verse 8, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. So again, I have always been so concentrated in looking in chapter 1, looking at the Son, that I wasn't noticing the kingdom of the Son, the kingdom of God that has been revealed through the Lord Jesus. And so as the Father speaks to the Son in verse 8, he says, your throne, O God. And I love that. I think it's a marvelous thing that the Father turns to his Son and calls his Son God. He recognizes the equality that exists within the Godhead, within the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal. And so the Father is able to address his Son as being God because of a Trinitarian view of Scripture. And I've always been focused on that. But he says, your throne, O God, the throne of the Son, the throne of the Lord Jesus, is a throne that is forever and ever. And he says, a scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. So he's focusing on this kingdom that one day the Lord Jesus will have. Now again, keep in mind what it says in chapter 2. He has not put the world to come. So the kingdom is not yet here. Now there is a sense, if you're a believer here, that you are part of God's spiritual kingdom. But he's talking about a world to come, something that is future, something that is going to be forever and ever, a kingdom that is going to last forever with Christ sitting on the throne of it. And so that is the world to come of which he's speaking. And actually, when you go back through the rest of the passage in chapter 1, again, go back to verse 5. It's, which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you? That's a quotation from Psalm 2. And what do we read in Psalm 2? Well, Psalm 2 is talking about why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Messiah. And so the world system as we know it, is rebelling against God and his Christ, and saying, we don't want them to rule over us. Let us break off their bonds from us, Psalm 2 says, and cast away their cords from us. But God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And it's in that context that the Father, again, speaks to his Son and says, you are my Son. This day have I begotten you. So again, when it's talking about the Son being begotten here, it's not talking about his birth in Bethlehem. It's not talking about his birth sometime back in eternity because he's eternal. It's talking about his enthronement, his being ascended to a place of rulership. That's the concept that is being addressed in Psalm 2. And that's what the Lord Jesus is being addressed here. And the Father calls him Son. Angels are never called sons in that sense. Yes, angels are called sons of God. But again, as we've seen, and Wayne was mentioning this morning, this is the Son. The one of a kind, unique, no one like him at all, in a category all by himself in terms of sonship. But the second part of verse 5 in chapter 1, he says, and again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Well, that quotation comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And in 2 chapter 7 and verse 14, that's where God is promising David. He says, David wants to build a house for God. And God says, no, I'm going to build a house for you. Not a physical house, but a line. I'm going to give you a line that's going to go on forever. And one of your descendants is going to sit on the throne and reign forever and ever. And so he gives him a metaphorical house, if you like. a house that will last forever. And so he speaks of him in that way. But again, the context there in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, it says that again, you will reign forever and ever. So again, it's this future, eternal, unending kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign over. In verse 6, it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, my Bible, in my footnote here, or my cross-reference, it is cross-referencing to Deuteronomy 32. I think a better reference is to go to Psalm 97, where again it speaks of the Lord Jesus in that way. And I was really enjoying looking yesterday at Psalms 96, 97, and 98, which are all psalms of enthronement. All psalms that speak of, well, when you read them in the Old Testament, you might be tempted to think that they are speaking of God as being king. And again, it's falling in that section of the Psalms where it seems that the promise of a Davidic kingdom has failed. They've been taken off into Babylonian captivity. The king has been blinded in Babylon. They put his son to death and then blinded his eyes out. So the last thing that he saw was his son being killed. And he's out there. And never again, from that day until now, has there been someone from the line of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem reigning. And it seemed like the kingdom had failed. It seemed like God's promises had failed. But we know that God's promises don't fail. And so the promise that is being made is that there's still coming a king. And this king is going to come from the line of David. And he is going to bring judgment when he comes. And so those three psalms are talking about the king, but a king coming in judgment. And we know again from the New Testament that when the Lord Jesus comes, he is going to be coming in judgment. And again, it's interesting that he speaks of Christ as the firstborn. And again, there are cultists who will tell us, gee, that proves to us that Jesus had a beginning, because he was God's firstborn. There are those who teach that God was a Unitarian God, or he is a Unitarian God, and he created Christ, and then Christ created everything else. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And the Old Testament tells us that God alone is the one who creates, and the New Testament tells us that Christ alone creates. And so, again, you have this equality between the Father and the Son being demonstrated. And so he's speaking of Christ as the firstborn. And firstborn, again, is language that comes from Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89, God says of David, I will make him my firstborn. So again, that's an appointment and not a physical birth that's being talked of. Firstborn has to do with heirship. It has to do with honor. Reuben was described in Genesis chapter 49 as being Jacob's firstborn and the strength of his power. But Reuben, because of his sin against his father, lost his position as firstborn. And Levi and Simeon, because they were violent men, they did not inherit that position. And God and Jacob made Judah, who was actually his fourth son, he made him the firstborn. And so again, the physical firstborn was set aside for one who is given a position. And so when he's speaking about Christ as the firstborn, he's talking not about physical birth. He's talking about position that has been achieved and has been appointed by the Father for the Son. And he says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. And again, I think he's talking not about his incarnation in Bethlehem. I think he's talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And it's when the Lord Jesus comes back in all of his glory, and that's again what Psalm 97 is talking about, is about this coming king who's going to rule and who's going to bring judgment. When he comes that way, God is going to say, let all the angels of God worship him. So all of these passages that, again, in my mind, I was focusing in chapter 1 primarily on Christ as being the Son and the authority and dignity that he has as the Son. But again, there's all of these references to ruling and reigning and kingdom. And so this is the world to come of which he's speaking now in chapter 2. We could go on down the passage, and I won't keep doing that. So God's plan, well, he says he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Who did God put the world in subjection to? Who was the one who was appointed to rule this world? Never angels. Angels were not given that rule. Who was given the role of ruling the world? Adam. Adam was the one who was given that he was to have dominion over all things that God had created. And so there's an unusual expression in verse 6. I know many of us at times, we might know a verse and we can't remember where it was from. And we might speak like the author of Hebrews and says, one testified in a certain place saying, or like, I don't remember who said it or where it was said, but I remember hearing the saying. That's not what the author is doing. The author is saying, it really doesn't matter who spoke it. It's part of God's word, and God's word is what's important. So we know who spoke it. It's David who writes, and this is a quotation from Psalm 8. And it's David is reflecting upon what God had given to Adam back in the Garden of Eden. And he says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. When God created this world, his plan, his purpose, and the message that is being spoken of in this passage, God's plan was that a man would rule this world. Adam was given that responsibility. He was supposed to be God's vice regent, sharing God's rule for this world. An important distinction I think we need to make. The scriptures do constantly tell us that God is sovereign over all. He is the king of the ages. And that's true and it's right. But God's intent when he created this world was to have someone rule this world on his behalf. And so we talk about this as the mediatorial rule, that there was a mediator who is going to rule this world on God's behalf. God's kingdom is eternal. God is sovereign over all. He's in control of everything. But when he created this world, he says, I'm going to set up a ruler here. Man, Adam, you are going to be the ruler of this world. And Adam failed. I think it was a guy called Eric Sauer that I read this many years ago. I have to find it again. But he made the point that when Adam sinned, he dropped the scepter in the mud. That symbol of his authority. He, in grasping for the forbidden fruit, he dropped the scepter and Satan picked it up. And ever since, Satan has been the prince of the power of the air, the ruler of this present evil age. Satan is ruling. He is active. Now, God is still sovereign. That has never changed. God's sovereign universal rule has never changed. But this world right now is being ruled by Satan. And we see it all around us. We see it in government. We see it in entertainment. We see it in education. That all of these places where the prince of darkness is having his way and demonstrating his authority because man failed and man dropped it. And yet as David reflects on creation, he's saying, this is God's purpose. This is God's plan. God gave him all of these things to be able to rule over. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. That's the end of the quotation. But then it goes on to say in the middle of verse 8 that, for in that God put all in subjection under man, under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. So that was God's purpose. That was God's plan. Man was to have authority over everything here on earth. Point B. What a horrible mess man made of it. What sin accomplished in this world. God's glorious plan for a man to rule this world and to bring everything into subjection has been damaged and defaced by the entrance of sin into this world. God intended that man reign. Man has made a glorious mess of God's glorious plan. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says, we have a serious problem here, for it is obvious that man today is not exercising dominion over creation. Certainly man cannot control the fish, fowl, or animals. In fact, man has a hard time controlling himself. We don't have control over ourselves a lot of times. How are we to be rulers and reigning in this world? We are not doing it. But then, well, I don't know if I'm pressing things a little bit here, but I do want you to notice this. The quotation that you have from Psalm 8, when you go back into the Hebrew, when it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" The word for man there is enosh. It has the idea of man who is mortal, man who is going to die. Our time is limited. He says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man?" And that is Ben Adam. Ben being son of, and Adam, the man's name, but it simply means man. So the author of Psalm 8, David, he is drawing to our attention the role that Adam had there. So I don't think we're stretching it to see all of this in it. But we are all sons of Adam. We have all descended from Adam. And because we are descended from Adam, we share Adam's failure, and we share Adam's destiny, and we have been contaminated by Adam's sin. And so that's part of our condition in which we have come into this world. But then there's this lovely little expression. He says, "Now we do not yet see all things put under him." That's true, isn't it? That we look around this world and again we say, the Bible is true to what we can visualize, what we can see in our experience around the world. This world is not yet under his authority. But verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus." But we see Jesus. Now, this is the first time that Jesus is actually mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Again, I think this is one of the marvelous things as you go through. And I said this last week in terms of the idea that Jesus is God's son, that it's saying, yes, there's angels are called sons of God. Adam is called son of God. We can become sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But when you read chapter 1 and it says God spoke in his son, and to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you"? We have no doubt in our minds as we're reading through that who it's referring to. We know it's not referring to angels because he's contrasting Jesus with the angels. We know it's not referring to Adam because Adam has never achieved all of these things. And so we know that this unique son, the son of God, is the one that he's speaking of. And now for the first time he calls attention to Jesus. And he names him with his Hebrew name, his Jewish name, the name of his humanity. And it's pointing us to the fact that God's intentions for this world to be ruled by a man is going to be accomplished by this Jesus, this man, this same Jesus. He is the one who's going to be able to accomplish this. The eternal Son of God took on human flesh so that he might restore God's plan and purpose. That there would be a man who would rule this world. Now, again, I have friends who would tell me that when Christ ascended up on high, he took his place at the right hand of God, and he is now ruling this world. Now, I have to say, if Christ is ruling this world, he's doing a terrible job of it. Because this world is a mess. And the author is saying, we do not yet see everything put under him. Yes, Christ is king, but there is still a usurper. There is still the enemy of our souls. The Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's still very active in this world. He is the one who is tempting us. He is the one who is deceiving us. He is the one who is leading people astray. And his authority is strong. He is still the ruler of this world. When you get to the book of Revelation, finally, he's cast out from heaven, and he knows that his time is short. But right now, he still has authority in this world. So we do not yet see everything put under even God's chosen man. We do not yet see everything under Christ's authority. That is looking forward to the world to come, to the return of Jesus Christ, when he's going to come back and he's going to set everything right. And I'm looking forward to that day. I know there's a lot of you who are looking forward to the rapture. And that's good to look forward to that time when we're going to be taken out of this world to be with the Lord. I'm looking forward to the kingdom when Christ is going to be given his rightful position. And he is going to rule and reign, and we're going to see righteousness, and we're going to see justice. For the first time in human history, we are going to see a government that is functioning as God intended it to function. That there's going to be no corruption, there's going to be no injustice, that Christ is going to rule and reign, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And he warns the kings in Psalm 2 to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. He is going to judge. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to be a dictator, but he's going to be such a benevolent dictator. His word will be the rule. His righteousness will be seen everywhere. And we are going to be rejoicing in the conditions, and we are going to see that this world is going to be even better than Eden. Even better than it was before sin entered into the world. Christ is going to bring a kingdom that is just going to be glorious. And so we look forward to that. And so Christ has been sent now on a glorious mission. His mission is to come and to rescue people out of this present darkness. Rescue people out of this world in which we are. I feel like Wayne, I'm getting lost in my notes here. Verse 9, I think, has some challenging statements in it. He says, we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels. Some translations actually will read there, made for a little while lower than the angels. So the incarnation of the Lord Jesus and coming down to earth, yes, he became lower than angels. He who was the exalted one, who was the heir of all things and the express image of God's glory, he became lower than the angels, but only for a time. Only for this time of incarnation. And yes, when he rose from the dead and defeated death and sin and Satan, and he ascended up, he did sit down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And he is waiting until all of his enemies are made his footstool. But he has not yet taken control back of this world. So he is exalted. He is in that high and holy place. But he has, for a little while, been made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That was his purpose in coming into the world. Now remember that the Christians that the author is writing to, Jewish Christians primarily, they are being persecuted. They are suffering. They are thinking, is this really worth it? And he is pointing to the sufferings of Christ and says, Christ has already been there. Christ has experienced suffering. Christ has experienced hardship. Christ has experienced injustice. You know, in 1 Peter, again, we're told that when we are mistreated, we need to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously. Put ourselves into his hands. Look for his help. Now, again, that doesn't mean that we don't have to confront issues that are wrong. But ultimately, there are some things that are beyond our control. And we just need to be able to give those over to the Lord. And it's hard to let go of those things and give them to the Lord. And I say, I think there are things that we can do and should do. It's not just a matter of giving up on things and not doing anything. But again, ultimately, we need to put ourselves in the Lord's hands and trust him to work on our behalf. So he says, Christ became for a while lower than the angels that he might... Sorry. Lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. This is God's pathway to glory, is through suffering. Again, you'll remember that when the Lord Jesus was being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, one of the temptations that Satan brought, he says, if you will come and bow down before me, I will give you the kingdoms of this world. Now again, I think it was a legitimate offer that he was making, because he is the ruler of this world. And he said to Jesus, just bow down to me and I'll give it all to you. And Jesus refused to do it. Why? Because he knew that the true path to glory was through suffering. That in order to achieve true control of this world, he needed to go to the cross. Because he not only was concerned about regaining control of this physical cosmos, he wanted to be able to, as the passage will go on to say, he wanted to bring many sons to glory. He wanted to redeem mankind as well. He wanted to rescue those who were under Satan's bondage and to bring them out into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And so for him to have avoided the cross and to have avoided the suffering and the pain would have meant that he would not have been able to save us. And so he said he knew that he had to go. And that's why the Lord was so harsh in his words to Peter. When Peter said, "No, I'm never going to let you suffer, Lord. I'm never going to let them come and take you." And Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not thinking of the things of God. You're thinking of the things of men. You're thinking like a man. You need to think God's thoughts after him and recognize that my mission is much greater than just defeating Satan. It's much greater than just bringing this cosmos and the animal kingdom under my control." He wanted to bring many sons to glory. And so he says that he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now he's crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every one of us. Now again, be very careful in this passage. When it's saying that the Lord Jesus tasted death for everyone, we mustn't think that he just had a little nibble, that he just had a little taste of it. No, he embraced it fully. He experienced it fully. He wouldn't even allow them to give him anything to dull the pain. He wanted to experience in all of its fullness and all of its depth because he was dealing with our sin. And he needed to experience that in all of its fullness. And so the idea is that he experienced it, he embraced it fully, that we might be set free. And so he says in verse 10, "It was fitting for him," that is God, "for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now again, there's some confusing things in that. How can we think of the Lord Jesus being made perfect? Isn't he already perfect? Wasn't he already perfect? But the idea of that word perfection is meaning achieving its goal, coming to the full finish line. That he didn't stop halfway. He set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, to go to that place where he would suffer and die so that he could complete his role as the captain of our salvation, to be our redeemer, to be the one who would rescue us from this present evil age. And so he is the captain of our salvation. I know that's an expression that Wayne has been enjoying, the captain of our salvation. It's a word that's translated different ways in different points. The idea has the idea of a leader, a chief leader, one who is the trailblazer on our behalf, the one who is the originator, the first one going forward. Our captain is not one who sits back behind the army and sends them out into battle. He is the one who leads the way. And he first went into death so that he could defeat death. He is the one who is leading the way for us, and he is now going to bring many sons to glory. That is the mission on which the Lord Jesus came. Yes, he came to defeat sin. Yes, he came to defeat Satan. Yes, he came to defeat death. But he came to bring many sons to glory. And those of us who have put our trust in Jesus Christ, we are among those who are sons of glory. We are part of that future heritage. We will be part of that world to come of which he has spoken. We will be part of Christ's eternal kingdom that he is going to be in. So God sent his unique son in true humanity to be the second man, to be the last Adam, so that he might be the captain of our salvation. And what does he do as the captain of our salvation? It says, verse 11, "Both he who sanctifies," that's the Lord Jesus, "and those who are being sanctified," that is those who put their faith in Jesus, "are all of one." Now again, this is an interpretive question that we have to ask. What does it mean when he says that Jesus and believers are all of one? We could interpret it to mean that God is our Father, and so in a sense we're part of God's family. That's true, but I don't think it's the point that he's making. I think he's saying that both Jesus and believers, we are all descended from Adam. That is the mystery of the incarnation, that Christ became truly flesh, truly human, verily God, yet become truly human, lower than angels, to die in our stead, is the way the hymn writer expresses it. And so this eternal one became a man, took on human form, so that he is one of us. And we all share that common ancestry, but we also, those who believe in the Lord Jesus, we now share a common destiny as well. And so it says, for which reason he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, I have to tell you, I do not feel comfortable calling Jesus my brother. I feel that I have no right to do that. I feel far too lowly to be able to refer to myself as a brother of Jesus. But he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He has entered into us, into our humanity. He wants to draw us near. He has introduced us into his family. We are adopted into the family of God with all of the rights and privileges of sonship. And again, we might not feel like it sometimes in this world, but that's who we are. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, Paul would say in Romans. And so he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And he quotes from Psalm 22, which again begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? But in the end, it tells us he answered. And now, because he has answered, because the Father answered and raised Jesus from the dead again, he is now able to bring many sons to glory. And he is not, he says in verse 12, quoting from Psalm 22:22, I will declare your name to my brethren, the Lord Jesus says. The Lord Jesus will declare God's name to us, to believers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. So there, these next two quotations, again, probably both from Isaiah chapter 8. But he's talking in Isaiah chapter 8, he's talking about some of the sufferings that the people of Israel were going through. And the captain of our salvation has come down and entered into our sufferings. And this is going to lead on, and we're not going to go into it today, but it's going to lead on to the whole idea of the high priestly role that the Lord Jesus is able to have. That he is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he knows what it's like to live in this world and to go through the struggles that we are having. Christ is superior to angels because he is God's Son. Here in chapter 2, he is superior to the angels as the captain of our salvation and one who is part of our humanity. He is the originator of salvation, the one who leads us on to victory. And if we have trusted in him, then we are numbered among the children whom God has given to us. But I was thinking also again about John chapter 17, and I'll finish with this. In John chapter 17, we call it sometimes the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus is praying for the apostles and those who will believe on the Lord Jesus through the apostolic witness. And in that prayer, Jesus prays for those whom you have given me. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. And Jesus is praying for those that the Father has given to the Son. And he asks the Father to keep through your name those whom you have given me. And he expresses his desire at the end in verse 24 of John 17, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Three times at least in John 17, Jesus speaks of believers as those who the Father has given to him. It's lovely when you get a nice gift. It's hard for us to think that we are a gift that the Father has given to the Son. But believers are a gift. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. He's not ashamed to call us our brethren. Are we ashamed to call him our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, our Father? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful mission that you sent the Lord Jesus on. Father, we know that we have an enemy of our souls, one who has destroyed this world, one who is the father of lies. And yet, Father, we are thankful that you were not content to allow him to have control, nor were you content simply to wipe out this world. Your desire was to restore your original purpose and to have a man who would rule over this world. But Father, where could we find a man in this world tainted by sin who would be able to accomplish that? And so you have to send your Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, to be able to rescue us from the power of sin and Satan, and to be able to bring many sons to glory. And Father, we're thankful that as believers, that is our destiny, that one day we will be in glory, one day we will be glorified, we will be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so, Father, we look forward to that. And Father, in the meantime, in this world in which we live, we are thankful that we have one who understands our humanity, one who is able to be a faithful mediator between God and men, because he has walked this world and he has conquered sin and death. Father, bless us this week as we go. Make your word clear to us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.